Because faith comes through hearing the message of Christ, this sermon has been uploaded for you by Grace Unlimited, a ministry that functions out of Living Hope Church, Pretoria, South Africa. We want Jesus Christ to have first place in everything in our church, and we want to help you know and follow Jesus in all of life, and to help others do the same. Find out more or download many more free sermons at graceunlimited.co.za or livinghopechurch.co.za.
The title of this section is The Sadducees Ask About the Resurrection. We're working our way through the Gospel of Luke, and the Lord brought us to a very fitting passage in Luke for Easter, where the Sadducees are asking Jesus about the resurrection. So we're going to look at Luke chapter 20, verses 27 through 40, and please have your Bible open and be looking down, because this is going to take some work, and you're going to want to be praying even as I'm preaching. Because there's a lot in this passage that Jesus has to say to us, and maybe some of it will stretch our minds just a little bit, but we'll work together to understand what God is saying in Luke chapter 20, verses 27 through 40. And you can see that obviously we've come a pretty long way in the Gospel of Luke, if you think about it, because we've looked at Jesus' birth, and we just saw a little glimpse of his childhood, and then we watched as he was baptized and tempted, and then we began to look at his miracles, his many miracles, and his teaching, and his calling the disciples, and his ministry. And now, after years of studying Luke, we're finally getting to the very last week of Jesus' life here on earth, which you remember maybe began back in Luke chapter 19, verse 28, with Jesus riding down a hill into Jerusalem on a donkey. And really, absolutely every moment from that point on is just so significant. I mean, Jesus lived for something like 33 years. It might have been a little bit longer than that, but almost 99% of what the Gospels say about Jesus comes from the last 3 years of his life. And probably 40% of that comes from the last week of his life. So this last week of Jesus' life is incredibly significant. And as we've been working our way through Luke chapter 19 and 20, we've seen that Luke so far has mostly been looking at what made the religious leadership so angry with Jesus. He did all these miracles, he preached the Bible, he cared about people, and they killed him. And didn't just kill him, they crucified him. Why? That's the kind of question that Luke's been answering, and we've seen so far that we can summarize Luke's answer to that question with essentially just one word. What made the religious leadership so angry with Jesus? We can answer that with one word. And it's the same thing that makes people so angry at Jesus today. Even good people. Even religious people. Angry at Jesus. Even people who say they're Christians. Angry at Jesus today. It's his authority. That's the word. What makes people so angry at Jesus? Listen, simple. His authority. And authority means power. And it means the right to give orders, to tell you what to do, to demand obedience, basically. People don't mind, generally, friend Jesus. People don't mind teacher Jesus. People don't get too upset at advisor Jesus. People like Counselor Jesus. People aren't bothered by miracle worker Jesus. In fact, actually, everybody loves miracle worker Jesus. But people hate bold print. People hate King Jesus. Which is why after Jesus reveals the role he's playing in God's great salvation plan in Luke chapter 19, 28 through 40, it's like he's working with children in the triumphal entry and he's getting down on his hands and knees and saying, "Now look at me, look at me. I am God's promised king." And though the religious leadership haven't liked Jesus much up to this point and they've been after him, it's at this moment here that they take the next step and they start making plans to kill him. It's not his miracles. It's not his lifestyle. It's not his compassion. It's his authority. This clear revelation of Jesus' authority that makes people so angry with him that they want to kill him. Which I don't know, maybe that seems a little extreme to you as you're listening. Like, yeah, I hear you talking about Jesus as king, but does the authority of Jesus make people that angry, really? Where they want to kill him? Yeah, it does. I mean, let me kind of work through a couple of implications of what we mean when we say Jesus is king. Because one thing we mean is that to reject Jesus is to reject God. And to put yourself under God's condemnation. The authority of Jesus, the kingship of Jesus, means something. And we see in Luke that it means that because right after Jesus is presented as king in Luke chapter 19, he's weeping in verses 41 through 44. And why is he weeping? If you look at Luke 19, 41 through 44, you remember the story. It's because he knows that a whole generation of people who were currently rejecting him at that point were going to experience intense suffering as a form of judgment a number of years later. And it's all because they didn't submit to him. He says, "They will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation." And we need to be careful that we don't minimize what the Bible means when it says Jesus is king. It means, to put it in a positive way, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Or to put it in a more negative way, I guess, it means if anyone doesn't love Jesus, they will be damned. He's that important. To reject Jesus is to reject God and to put yourself under God's condemnation. And that kind of authority makes people angry. What Jesus' authority means for the future. But another thing that makes people angry is what Jesus' authority means for now. It means religion or religious activity is not something that you get to be in charge of. Like, hey, we all get to worship in our own way, or it's really what makes you happy. No, actually, we don't all get to worship in our own way. How you worship, who you worship matters. Because religious activity is not primarily a means to benefit yourself. Which, of course, is the way a lot of people are, right? If we go around saying, here's how to have a better life, it's hard for people to get too upset. If we go around saying, here's how to be prosperous, it's hard for people to get too upset. Even the religious leaders in Jesus' day, that's how they approached things, actually. As we looked at Luke chapter 19, verses 45 and 46, they were using the privileges God gave them to get rich. And Jesus comes in with all of his authority after being announced as king, and he says, no. You know one thing me being king means? It means you don't get to do that. You're not in charge of religion. God didn't just give you this as a means of benefiting yourself. He has an agenda. He has a mission. And Jesus demands that we submit ourselves and our religious activity to God's plan, not our own. What does the kingship of Jesus mean? It means in the future there's a judgment based on how you respond to him. It means in the present, religion isn't whatever you want to do that makes you feel good. And you know, when people begin to understand that, it's not just thousands of years ago that these religious people got so angry and wanted to kill Jesus. It's today. When people understand what Jesus' kingship means, even today, they get incredibly angry. And they start to squirm and they start to attack. And ironically, they often attack Jesus the way the religious leaders did at the beginning of Luke chapter 20. If you look down, it says the authority of Jesus challenged. Who gave Jesus this authority? Chapter 20, verse 2. They said to him, "Tell us by what authority you do these things," or "Who is it that gave you this authority? How can you say that this man who lived all these years ago has that kind of eternal, universal significance?" Now, obviously, there are people who ask questions about Jesus' authority, and those questions are legit, like they really want to know. But there are a whole lot more people who are like the people here at the beginning of Luke chapter 20 who don't actually want to know who gave Jesus this authority. They're just looking for ways to make excuses. And you know, as you read through the story in Luke chapter 20, verses 1 through 8, Jesus doesn't really answer them. Those kind of people, he exposes them. Maybe, I don't know, that's maybe what needs to happen for some of you or some people you know, because you've got all these excuses and objections that you bring up when you're confronted by Jesus' authority that you're using to try to make you sound sincere. But you know that it's actually not about all those objections. It's about something deeper, that you just don't want Jesus telling you to do what he wants you to do. And you know what? You don't need answers. You need humility. But at the same time, maybe there are some, again, who have some real questions. And we see, if we keep going in Luke chapter 20, that Jesus is kind, because he turns from the people who are just kind of arguing to the group around who are listening. And he tells a story in verses 9 through 18 to make it very clear where he actually did get his authority. You remember, to make it quick, that he tells a parable, which was essentially an allegory, about how God had given a certain amount of privilege to the religious leadership of Israel. But when God came and he called them to accountability, whenever he came and called them to accountability, were they following his plan or not? They got angry, and he sent prophet after prophet in his mercy to say, "Come back, come back." And they rejected prophet after prophet until God finally sent his own son, and that's Jesus. Which, of course, is the answer to where Jesus got his authority. He's the Son of God, sent by God. And yet, even though the religious leaders knew he was the Son of God, they killed him because they didn't want to have to submit to God's authority. But Jesus says, look, at the end of that story, that didn't change what God was planning to accomplish through him. He took the spiritual privilege he had given to the religious leadership of Israel, and he gave it to the apostles instead, and he made Jesus the central piece in his salvation plan. And I love that. Right after Jesus says that, in the next story, verses 19 through 26, after affirming what God's doing through Jesus, it's like God, through Jesus, takes a moment to pause and get back on message and bring us back to the key central issue, which is we need to submit when confronted with Jesus' authority. We need to stop making all these excuses, to stop fighting and bringing up all these arguments. And in Jesus' words, we saw it last week, to give to God what is God's. That's Luke chapter 20, verse 25. And I kind of want to shout that out, because that's our message as a church, actually. If we look at this whole passage and what's going on and apply it, we come saying Jesus is King. Jesus is not just another man. He is the fulfillment of the Old Testament promise. And we go out and we explain the implications of that. It means he's the only way of salvation. Reject him and you will be judged. And it means he's in charge of religion. You don't get to do whatever you want. You need to submit yourself to God's agenda. And people start getting upset with us. We come saying that. People start getting upset and they start asking questions. And we have to kind of discern Are those real questions? Because a lot of them are not. And they don't need to be argued with as much as they need to be exposed. But for those with real questions, we just walk through what exactly God was doing with Jesus and specifically what was happening on the cross and what that meant. But even as we do that, we can't lose sight of the demand that Jesus himself is making on the world. Jesus came saying, and we go out saying, give to God what is God's. That is our message as a church. And I'm not talking so much about your money. I'm talking about your life. And I guess I'm pounding on this a little because I want you to understand the claims of Christianity. I'm afraid sometimes people hear the gospel, and instead of hearing the gospel, they hear words about Jesus, and then they try to fit those words and ideas back into how they already looked at life. So, for example, most people, they look at themselves as the center of the universe. That's kind of how we came out of the womb thinking. This world exists for me. And so most people are thinking of themselves at the center of the universe, and they're looking out at other people, and they're thinking, how do I get those people to revolve around me? And what's crazy is that's also often how they're approaching God. How do I get God to revolve around me? They hear the gospel and they're like, this is good news. How can I use Jesus to get my life to work better? And Jesus says, no. Actually, you're not understanding. Give to God what is God's. The whole universe revolves around God and what he's doing through Jesus, which means becoming a Christian is not just adding Jesus to your old worldview, as much as it is this whole new way of looking at the world, where you leave behind that worldview where you're at the center and you come to a new way of looking at the world where God and Jesus are at the center. And that's intense. And of course, a lot of people, when they begin to understand what Christianity is actually demanding of them, they want to know, why does Jesus deserve that? Or how do I know Jesus has that kind of authority? Or what should motivate me to not just add Jesus to my list of things that maybe could help me? What should motivate me to turn my world upside down and make Jesus the final authority in my life and make my life all about him? What would motivate me to do that? To not live for myself, but to live for God. And you know, one of the answers the church gives to all those questions is the resurrection. And that's kind of a long introduction, right? But you see, this section here in Luke chapter 20 is the Sadducees asking about the resurrection. And the Sadducees were a religious group back in Jesus' day, which we haven't heard much about, actually. You had the Pharisees and the Essenes, and there was another group called the Sadducees. And the Sadducees mostly lived around Jerusalem. And we don't know much about them because after the judgment Jesus talked about, which took place in 70 AD, they were basically gone. But one thing we know about them is that they didn't believe in the resurrection. And that's the main thing that Luke wants us to know about them in verse 27. If you look down, there came to him some Sadducees. Just in case you don't know this, those who deny that there is a resurrection. And now, what's that mean exactly, that they didn't believe in the resurrection? Because this is not talking about Jesus' resurrection, obviously. Jesus is still alive at this moment as the Sadducees are coming to him. This is before his resurrection. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe there was a resurrection in general. Anybody. And resurrection is a word we sometimes get wrong because it's actually pretty specific. Sometimes when people say the word resurrection, and maybe even you're thinking this, so check it. Sometimes when people say the word resurrection, people think about what happens after you die. Maybe you think that. Resurrection, what happens after you die? Your body goes into the ground and your spirit or your soul goes up to be with God in heaven. And some people think that's the resurrection. But that's not what the Sadducees were meaning by the resurrection. Resurrection instead has to do with dead bodies coming up out of the ground. It's a resurrection of the dead. It's Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above. And those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. And the Pharisees believed in that, actually. The Pharisees believed in the resurrection. And I'm sure they had explanations for what happened in that time after you die, just like we do. We believe your body's in the ground, but your soul is in heaven. But that's not where it ends. We don't believe, and neither did the Pharisees, we don't believe that the soul stays apart from the body. We believe the body is meant to be with the soul. And there's a day coming when the body is going to come up out of the ground, resurrected, transformed. The Pharisees believed in that, but Luke says the Sadducees didn't. The Sadducees were religious, but you could understand their religion without the resurrection. And that's important. To be a Sadducee, you didn't need the resurrection. You know, they were rich, most scholars believe, and they were in charge of the temple. And so they were the ones making money off the stuff that Jesus got upset about. And they were powerful. They were part of the controlling elite in Jerusalem. They had connections, even politically, with Rome. Rome liked the Sadducees, I guess, as much as Rome liked anyone. They didn't cause much trouble. They had a good reputation. They were important people. Being a Sadducee worked for them. Without the resurrection. And looking back, I think you could understand why a person would be a Sadducee apart from the resurrection. But the thing is, listen to me now, you cannot understand why a person would be a Christian without it. Even this whole message about Jesus' authority, about Jesus being king, seems crazy, just practically if we talk about it. We're talking about a Jewish man who was crucified by Rome, and we're saying he's the promised king. He's a complete king. He's a real king. He's an active king. I mean, how is he king? And then this whole message as well about giving to God what is God's and about turning upside down your whole normal way of looking at the world where you're not at the center anymore and God is and you exist to do what he wants, even if it's not what you want. Why would you want to live like that without a resurrection? I mean, you can understand a lot of religions without a resurrection. The Sadducees, you could understand for sure, but you cannot understand Christianity, not what it says about Jesus' authority, not what it says about God's whole plan, not what it says about submission, complete submission to the will of God. It's funny, because I wonder if you've ever thought about how many questions there are in the Christian life where one of the Bible's main answers in the end is the resurrection. Like, why do I believe the Bible is God's word? Well, there's lots of reasons, but one reason is because Jesus believed the Bible was God's word, and he got up from the dead. Or what do I do about the fact that there's so much suffering, and a lot of times the people who do what is right end up being killed? What I do is I remember, even if they are killed, they are getting up from the ground again, and at that point they're going to be glorified forever. Or why do I want to work so hard at pastoring in the right way when you don't get a lot of credit for it and you do get a lot of criticism and there are other things that you can do out there that would be much more profitable in the short run? It's because there's more to life than the short run, and there's a resurrection where faithful leaders are going to be rewarded by Jesus. Or why am I convinced that my sins are forgiven just because some man died on a cross thousands of years ago? It's because that same man said that's what he was going to do on the cross. And then he said he would prove that by rising from the dead. And then he did. Why do I fight against sin when so often sin seems so desirable and saying no to sin seems so painful? It's because there's a resurrection of the dead. Why do I keep going one direction when it feels like the whole world is going the other direction? I am rising from the dead. How do I not get discouraged as my body keeps getting older and older, no matter how often I go to the gym and I keep getting more and more tired and things fall apart? How do I not lose heart? Because I'm looking past the time my body goes into the grave to the time when it comes back out. I mean, the resurrection for Christians. What do you say to a woman who's in a difficult marriage? How does the Christian's advice make sense? It's the resurrection. What do you say to someone who's born in complete poverty and he's got no opportunities for getting ahead and the whole world's structures are basically designed to keep him down? For the Christian, it's the resurrection which helps us make sense of all that. The resurrection is key to understanding the whole Christian faith. It's one of the main reasons I can look at you and say, give to God what is God's. Stop messing around and submit to Jesus' authority. Live as if Jesus were king. It's the resurrection which is why that makes sense. But of course, the question that a lot of people have then is, how does the resurrection make sense? You know? When you really understand what the resurrection is, because most people kind of believe in an afterlife, I guess, with like spirits floating around or something. But that's not what we're talking about when we're talking about the resurrection. We're talking about something much bigger that's going to include physical bodies that will live forever. Bodies that are coming up out of the ground, the same bodies we used to have before, but different, better, transformed, like a remade version of the old one, that are able to live in the new heavens and the new earth, and able to stand in the presence of God. We're talking about a world, a resurrected world, really, where there's the total defeat of evil, there's no sin, where Jesus rules forever. The resurrection hope is so big. And it's so big that some people just can't process. Like the Sadducees, who come to Jesus in Luke 20, verse 28, asking a question. And the specific question that they ask is probably not one that most people we know are going to ask. But what's more important, I think, is the reason that they ask it. They're trying to make the idea of the resurrection sound silly. They say, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us." And they're going back to the first five books of the Bible. And the Sadducees were famous for emphasizing the first five books of the Bible. There are some who would say that it's only the first five books of the Bible that the Sadducees took seriously, actually. But they're going back to what Moses wrote, not so much because they're interested in what Jesus thought about it, but because they think something Moses wrote about marriage makes the whole concept of resurrection seem ridiculous. "Teacher, Moses wrote for us," like, we just want to be biblical here. "Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife but not children, the man must take the widow and raise up the offspring for his brother," which sounds like a strange idea, at least to those of us who are Americans. But this comes from a passage in Deuteronomy chapter 25. And it's a concept that's given the title leveret marriage, which has nothing to do with the name Levi, by the way. It's a Latin word, leveret. But apparently, it was important in ancient Israel that a man have a son. And that was partly, I think, because inheritance rights went through the son. If a man had a son and then the man died, then his inheritance was that he was supposed to receive from his family, especially the property, would go to the son. Which meant, of course, in those days that if a man died without a son, his wife would have been in trouble. Vulnerable, because she wouldn't have had any right to her husband's inheritance. And so God, in this broken world, created this particular law to protect her, where if the husband died without a son, then his brother would need to marry her so that she could have a son, and then that firstborn son would technically be the older brother's, the one who died, and obviously, as a result, receive his inheritance that he deserved and be able to take care of his mom. and carry on his name. But that's just background anyway, and I don't want you to get lost in it, for one thing, because we're not supposed to obey this law this way anymore after the cross. And because the Sadducees actually in this passage aren't so concerned about this particular law as much as they are using this particular unusual law to make this whole concept of the resurrection seem crazy. And so they basically say, look, we know Moses says if a man's brother dies, having a wife but no children, that the man has to take up the widow and raise up offspring for her brother. But what if, imagine this, say there were seven brothers, which is actually a pretty big family of boys, if you think about it. But what if the first brother takes a wife and dies without children? And so the second brother, he wants to do what's right, takes her as his wife, and then he dies. And then the third wants to do what's right as well, and he takes her as his wife, and then he dies. And they both die without children. Which, first of all, just so you know, it wasn't one of the laws that people in Jesus' day were even keeping. No one did this. That's why this is kind of funny. This wasn't happening. I mean, we don't have any records of people doing this. So this wasn't a real issue for the Sadducees. They're just debating, and this debate is a little bit ridiculous because they say, they go the whole way, they say, what if all seven brothers take this woman as their wife eventually? And what if all seven brothers die without children? Which again, I don't think there is anyone who is going to want to marry this woman after maybe the third brother. You know, the first brother dies, and then the second brother dies, and then the third brother dies. I think the fourth has got to be saying, there is no way that I am marrying this lady. The chances of this actually happening are absolutely zero. But the Sadducees aren't worried about what's happening anyway. They're just trying to put Jesus in an impossible position. So they say, but what if? What if this woman marries seven brothers? They all die, and then verse 32, afterward the woman also died. And now, here finally is their question. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had her as wife. And you understand what they're doing, of course. They're saying, if we're supposed to obey Moses, and we do obey Moses, and the resurrection that you're talking about happens, then this woman is going to be married to seven men. And we know that's not something that God would allow. So, like, which is it? Who is right, you or Moses? And obviously, I doubt if many of you have ever been worried about that particular question. But you have to look at that question a little more generically, almost as representing someone who's hearing us hang all this weight on the resurrection. And they're like, well, that would make sense if there was a resurrection, but if you think about the resurrection a little, how does that happening make any sense? Dead people coming up out of the ground, really? Really, actually. If you look down at the text, Jesus gives two answers to those who think that the resurrection is ridiculous. If you're having a hard time submitting to Jesus, maybe because you're not appreciating the resurrection, and maybe you're not appreciating the resurrection because you think it's just too much. And if you think it's just too much, one, Jesus says to you, you do not understand the power of God. That's the first thing Jesus tells the Sadducees. You don't know the power of God. Which I'm saying is a lot of people's problem when they think about what the Bible teaches about the future. They lose sight of how powerful God is. He made the whole universe with a word. He can make the resurrection happen. But Jesus says, verse 34, listen, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. The people who live in this time, that's the sons of this age. And it's like he's stooping down and responding to their question. He's saying, it's true, people nowadays get married, obviously. But, he goes on, those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection of the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore. And it's like he's saying to the Sadducees, you know your problem? Your problem is you're thinking of life after the resurrection as being just like life before the resurrection. And so before the resurrection, of course, people in Israel had to have a lot of kids, and they were really concerned about their inheritance and maintaining their inheritance, and they died. But that's now. That's not then. Before the resurrection and after the resurrection, they are two time periods. They are two different ages, and they are characterized by two completely different qualities of life. So again, for example, right now in this age, people die. And Moses knew that, and he knew when they got into the promised land, that was going to be a problem. Even though they were there in the promised land and God kept his promise, the people he was talking to were going to die. And so they might not have anyone in their family to enjoy the inheritance God had promised any longer, which is part of why there had to be the levirate marriage, actually, just so their family could keep being part of the promise. And it's part of why children were so important, too. In a world where there's death, there's got to be a lot of children, because if there are not a lot of children, there are not going to be a lot of people for very long. And so if you take the Israelites, even though God had given them the promised land, they wouldn't be able to enjoy the promised land for very long if they didn't get married and have children. It would have been like one generation. But again, that's now, not then. What God's going to do in the resurrection is even bigger than what God did when he brought Israel into the promised land, because he's going to totally defeat death. You see how Jesus says, "But those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore." I mean, it's not like the first time they entered the promised land. This next promised land is better. God has a plan to recreate the universe without sin and without death. And Jesus says the only people who are going to enjoy this resurrected universe where he rules forever as king are going to be those who are considered worthy to attain to that age. And of course, we know from the rest of the Bible that worthiness doesn't come from the life you live, but instead from your connection to Jesus Christ, from faith in Jesus. That's how we're considered worthy to attain to that age. But Jesus is saying to the Sadducees here, listen, because you think this question that you're asking about who someone's going to be married to in the resurrected kingdom is so difficult, when the reality is it doesn't even make sense. Because you're not appreciating how different the world is going to be when God recreates it. Resurrection means there's no death. And if there's no death, there's not going to need to be laws about who gets the inheritance, because the people who are part of the resurrected age will have their inheritance forever. And you know, they're not going to have to be fruitful and multiply any longer either, like the Israelites had to do back in Canaan, because there's already going to be a lot of them, and none of them are going to die, and so no one's going to need to be replaced. You see, the people who are part of the resurrected world are going to be completely transformed. They're going to go from being a son of this age to being a son of the resurrection. That's how Jesus puts it. They're going to be characterized by resurrection life. Verse 36, look down at it, because this is actually, honestly, it's shocking. Equal to the angels and sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. And equal to the angels, a lot of people get this wrong. It doesn't mean that we're going to be angels. So don't be hoping for like wings or anything. It means that we are going to live forever like the angels. And living forever means we're not going to get married any longer, which I know is hard for us to conceive. And for some people, this is like the most disappointing verse in the Bible. But that's just because we're not realizing how much good God has planned for those who are resurrected. This is not going to be a step down. It's going to be a step up somehow. But if we're going to understand the point Jesus is making, we can't get too sidetracked with thinking about marriage in the resurrected age, but instead appreciate that Jesus is telling the Sadducees the only reason they think the resurrection is ridiculous is because they don't understand how much power God has and how powerfully he's going to transform everything, even marriage. A God who can create a world with a word can recreate it. A God who can make life can defeat death. And one reason you should submit to the authority of Jesus now is because of the resurrection. And believing in the resurrection isn't ridiculous when you begin to appreciate the greatness of God. That's one. Two, Jesus moves on. Verse 37, let's deal with this silly question you have because you're taking God lightly. There's no marriage in the resurrection. But now, let's go deeper and deal with an even more significant problem, and that's the fact that you don't even understand the scriptures. Which is like a total rebuke, you know? Because they had spent their lives studying the scriptures. And especially the books of Moses, which is the very books Jesus takes them back to in verse 37. He says, but their dead are raised. Even Moses showed. Like, you're bringing up Moses, but the dead are raised. Even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. And this is from Exodus 3, actually. And he's saying, God's not saying that he was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who were all long dead when Moses came on the scene. He's saying God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And verse 38, now he's not the God of the dead, but of the living, and all live to him. And so just on the surface, what Jesus is doing, he's taking them back to the very books they were looking at and saying, we don't believe in the resurrection because there's no resurrection in the Torah, and Jesus is amazing, the smartest man who ever lived, and he's showing them there has to be a resurrection according to the Torah. If it's true that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are all alive in God's presence now in Exodus 3 as he's talking to Moses then, because of course God's not going to stop there. He's going to complete what he started and resurrect the dead in the future. But I kind of want to take this a step further so you can feel the force of this. Because did you ever wonder why the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection? It's not so complicated, the answers Jesus is giving here. So don't think it's really because they were studying the scriptures and they didn't see the resurrection. I think one reason they didn't believe in the resurrection, and they didn't want anybody believing in the resurrection. And if you look at Acts, the Sadducees get really upset about people teaching about the resurrection. And this here in Luke is one reason they wanted to crucify Jesus. It's because he taught about the resurrection. Why did they hate this idea of the resurrection so much? I think one reason is because they knew, listen, the resurrection of the dead changes everything. I mean, do you understand that? If the dead are going to rise, that changes everything. And the Sadducees kind of had a nice deal going, actually. Rome was ruling, but Rome was treating them well. And they were able to do their thing, and they were able to make some money, and it was all working for them. And they knew the resurrection was a dangerous doctrine, because what does the resurrection do? What does believing in the resurrection do to someone who actually is convinced that it's true? It changes them completely. If it doesn't change you completely, believing in the resurrection changes you completely, because suddenly something matters more than just staying alive. Something matters more than just getting a little money. If you know you're going to live forever, it's your relationship with God that matters most. If you know you're going to rise from the dead, your life isn't about surviving. It's about living for what God says is most important. Which is why Jesus actually takes them back to Exodus 3. That's the passage that he's quoting in verses 37 and 38. It's from Exodus 3. But did you ever wonder, why does he choose that passage out of all the different passages in the Old Testament he could have chosen? It's a good one, but it seems like there might have been some passages in the Old Testament that would have been even clearer about the resurrection. I'll tell you why I think he chose that passage. It's because Exodus 3, what's happening? Does anybody remember what's happening in Exodus 3? Israel, it's the beginning of Exodus, so which is one of the most important books in the whole Old Testament, actually. But Exodus chapter 3, Israel is in Egypt, and they're slaves, and they've cried out to God to save them, and God responds by appearing to Moses and saying, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which Jesus tells us here is God's way of saying that he's committed to his great resurrection plan. And so he's going to act in Exodus to rescue people. And I think that's what Jesus is telling the Sadducees here. He's saying, you're not giving God what is God's. You're giving to Caesar what is Caesar's. Yeah, you're trying to get along with Rome, and you're using religion to make a profit, and you're fighting against me. And it's because, well, you say you are so religious, and you say you are so serious. At the bottom, the reality is you don't believe that God is a God who rescues his people. You don't believe that God is God who has this resurrection plan. And it's not because of something you found in Scripture. And it's not because you're so religious. It's because you do not know the power of God and because you haven't really appreciated the Scriptures. And so you don't know how long and how committed God is to reversing the curse, defeating Satan, removing death, raising the dead, creating a new world where everything is the same and yet everything is completely different. No pain, no sorrow, no death, no sin, ever. And I just wonder about you. How about you? Because you're religious, sure, yeah. You're here, good. But there is a difference between religion and Christianity. And one of the big differences is that in true Christianity, Jesus is at the center. He is king. He is the final authority. Which changes things, you know? It's what he wants for you that matters most. Listen, do I need to say? It's what he wants for you that matters most. Not how you feel. Not how you think. Listen, life with Jesus is not a democracy. Jesus is your dictator. If you want me to say it strongly, more strongly. Jesus has absolute, complete, 100% authority over your life if you're a Christian. There's not wiggle room. Jesus owns you. But why? I mean, why should you submit to Jesus? Here's one big reason. The resurrection. The person who defeated death gets to tell you what to do. The person who defeated death gets to tell you what to do. You don't get to argue with the person who defeated death. The person who defeated death gets to tell you what to do. Jesus changes everything because he came to change everything. Which sounds amazing. Dead people coming out of the ground. A complete new world with sin taken out. It almost sounds like too much, you know, but it's not too much. If we look at God's word, God said he would do it. And if we look at God, God's got enough power to do it. And if we look at Jesus, the truth is God's already done it. He's raised Jesus. He will raise his people. There's no question about that. The only question is, are you his people? Are you religious or are you a Christian? You say Jesus is your Savior. Is he your King? Have you submitted to Jesus? Or are you using Jesus? The real Jesus has absolute authority. And he deserves that authority for one thing, because he defeated death. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Now we trust the Spirit to preach it. Spirit of God, please take your word and speak to your people. And would you call those who are not your people to yourself? Holy Spirit, would you work in the hearts of those who are here today through what was preached to strengthen them, to feed them, to comfort them, to encourage them, and to transform them. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.